We're going to be coming back to our study in Exodus tonight. And we'll be moving on to Exodus chapter 16. And remember, the story of Exodus is the story of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and how God brings them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt to the promised land that God had provided for them through the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs. And so we pick up our story in Exodus 16. Israel has been delivered from Egypt, and remember in chapter 15, we looked over that song that they sang when the Lord had delivered them through the Red Sea, and how the armies of Egypt had been destroyed. And then remember, they were wandering for a little while, and all of a sudden they got thirsty. And they realized that there was nothing to drink, and they started complaining to Moses, and they found some water, but the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And so God showed Moses a tree. He showed him and spoke a message to him in essence through time, saying that their deliverance, their redemption was going to be coming through a tree, how it points to the cross of Jesus Christ. But through that, the Lord delivered the Israelites again. He provided water for them, and then he brought them to this place at the last part of chapter 15, brought them to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and the Lord gave them rest there for a while. So we'll pick up there. They've been resting, hanging out at this nice little campground, a little, you know, KOA campground there at the 12 palms and 12 wells. And in Exodus chapter 16, then, we'll pick up and let's read the first three verses here, and we'll get the background of what's happening here. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" All right. Here we see that God's destination for the children of Israel is Mount Sinai as they're on their way to the promised land. It says that they were on their way to going to Mount Sinai. But they had to go through the wilderness of sin. And it garnered a few chuckles. I really think that wasn't probably the name of that wilderness until they passed through it. The wilderness itself is pretty, you know, amoral in itself. I mean, there's nothing you can necessarily attach morally to a wilderness, but it was the way the children of Israel had behaved while they were out in that wilderness that probably gave it that designation, and they probably referred to it. That's a term that the Israelites probably had for that area of land. That's where the Israelites were, and they sinned against the Lord because of the way they behaved during this time. He says that the events that we're going to be reading about here take place on the 15th day of that month, which would have made it then 1 month since they've left Egypt. Because remember, in chapter 12, when they were being delivered, it said it was the 15th day. On the 14th day of the month, they were to sacrifice the lamb, and on the 15th day is when they were delivered out of Egypt. So that was the 15th day. Now this is the 15th day of the following month, so it's a complete month has gone by since they've actually left Egypt. And the reason that this is called the wilderness of sin is because of the statement there that the whole congregation of Israel was complaining to Moses and to Aaron because they didn't have enough bread to eat. They were out in the wilderness. Now, it's not that their complaint was without any merit whatsoever. I mean, these guys, you know, they got to eat. I mean, at some point or another, this is a lot of people. This is 2 million people, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and the wilderness doesn't necessarily, you know, we're talking about the desert, and depending on what theory you go by, they're either in the Sinai Peninsula or they're out in Saudi Arabia, and, you know, you've seen pictures at least from the news. Maybe some of you guys have been out there in Saudi Arabia. You know, you see what that's like out there. I mean, this is nothing but a vast wilderness wasteland. I mean, you're not looking at a place where you're going to find a 7-Eleven that they can pick up a few snacks along the way, get some beef jerky at least. This is a situation that's pretty dangerous for them. But their sin in this, their sin is not that they're hungry or not that they're recognizing that they're in the wilderness and there's nothing to eat. Their sin is that they're not seeing the bigger picture. Because they're already forgetting that God delivered them out of Egypt, God delivered them from the hand of the Egyptian army. God provided water for them already when there was no water. And they've forgotten where they're going as well. They've forgotten that there's a promised land. There's a good ending coming to their story. All they can see at this moment is their immediate circumstances, and they build their entire understanding of their life at this point on those immediate circumstances. And that's where their sin comes in. That's where they find their folly. Because automatically then they begin making assessments about their situation and then assigning motives to Moses and Aaron. And we're right back to this whole conspiracy theory that these guys just love. I mean, immediately they go to Moses and Aaron and act as though these guys have been planning this all along. Sure, yeah, you got us out of Egypt, but I know their whole purpose was to kill us. You know, for like, you know, they got nothing better to do. You know, they're sitting around, let's go kill 2 million people today and see how we can do it. It takes a while, but we'll do it. And that's the problem with, that's the problem with being a complainer like that. That's the problem with looking at situations and not viewing things through the lens of God's larger picture, through the lens of what He's doing in the overall thing. And we begin complaining about our situation, feeling sorry for ourselves, and all of a sudden we've got to look around to find somebody to blame for this. We've got to look around and start assigning motives to people. And that's we've got to be careful about that sort of stuff. So anyway, here we keep reading here, verses 4 through 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you'll know that the Lord has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him. And who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." All right. So God in His mercy steps into this situation that the whole congregation, this is a lot of people, the whole congregation of Israel is just so thoroughly bummed out and not able to deal with their immediate circumstances that they're complaining to Moses and they're assigning these motives to Moses and Aaron. And God in His mercy steps into the situation and provides what they need. You know, everybody should be so thankful that I'm not God. Because I wouldn't have dealt with it this way. I'd have been sitting there thinking, I'm not going to give these guys more of this so that they can just complain against me again. That's enough of this. I'd start looking through all the files of plagues that I had on, that I didn't use on Egypt. I got a few here I could use on these guys, but that's not what He does. He actually, he gives them bread from heaven. But He gives it to them with the responsibility of obedience. And in that, in giving it to them with this responsibility that there's an obedience that they're going to have to comply with in receiving this bread from heaven, God begins to reveal something about Himself. God's revealing something in the process of meeting their need here, and it's very cool. God's going to rain down bread from heaven. By doing so, He reveals that He alone is the provider of what mankind needs in order to survive, in order to make it. This bread from heaven that is described here, that they say that is going to be coming to them, this is a very important illustration that God is giving them. As I said, He's not just meeting their need. He's not just giving them something to eat, but He's revealing something about Himself. He's revealing something about the plan that He has, that He's put into action. Jesus, later on in the Gospels, in John 6, is going to stand in front of all of His disciples and all these people that have been following Him, and He's going to say, they're going to be saying to Him, God gave Moses and the children of Israel bread from heaven to eat, while they were in the wilderness, and they were looking for Him to do a miracle. They had just seen Him multiply a lot of bread, and so they were thinking, surely he's got some more wonder bread in there somewhere that he can give to us. And Jesus then turns around and explains to them what this miracle meant, what it was all about. And He points to the fact that He Himself is the bread of heaven. That what that bread from heaven, what God is going to supply for the children of Israel here, was actually pointing to Him. That He is the bread from heaven. He is that supply for the need that we have. He's the one who's going to fulfill that. He's going to be the bread that's provided to sustain us here on this fallen world until we arrive home. And we'll see how that plays out in this illustration of a miracle that God did for the children of Israel. So God tells them to gather. He says, you're going to have to gather what you're going to need. But he makes this forecast here. He says, but on the sixth day, you're going to gather twice as much than what you'd need, and you'll be able to save it. And this is the first time we're drawing close to the Sabbath, the concept of the Sabbath here, and it'll get a little clearer, and he defines it a little more clearly as he goes along here in the rest of this chapter. But he reminds, or Moses rather, reminds the children of Israel that their complaining and their grumbling that they've been doing isn't necessarily targeted at him. Even though, you know, they're using his name, even though they're saying, yeah, Moses, Aaron, you guys have really messed this up. You guys are trying to kill us with all of this. He's reminding the children of Israel, you may think you're complaining about me, but you're not. You're actually complaining about God, because he's the one who set this whole thing up. You know, Moses is very clearly saying, listen, this thing is not my idea. I was very happy out there, you know, just tending my father-in-law's sheep. But it wasn't until that burning bush was freaking me out and sending me off to Egypt. He's reminding them, listen, this wasn't my idea. This was God's idea. This is his covenant with you. This is what he was doing. And when you're complaining, when you're saying that we're going to die out here, and you're looking at this situation, you're complaining against the leaders that God has raised up, and don't take this wrong. I'm going to make it clear what I'm saying here, but they're not complaining against the leader per se. They're complaining against God. And I know a lot of pastors will use that as a basis of trying to prevent people from ever questioning what they're doing. And I certainly am not one who feels that that's a correct application of that. While at the same time, you know, you don't want to just sit there and arbitrarily criticize what a leader may be doing within the church or whatever. I don't believe that's a carte blanche to where a leader is supposed to be able to protect himself from any sort of correction whatsoever. A leader needs to be open to correction. A leader needs to be able to hear from those that he's in fellowship with so that he knows what path to take or whatever. I really actually would take this even more on a political level. You know, we think about the kind of freedom that we've been given here in the United States, and, you know, we have the opportunity to vote in leaders, and we have leaders that we have based on a democratic system of government. But, you know, as the church, we have a real tendency, and it was a real bad situation for about 8 years in our recent history, where the tendency was to be so critical and assigning motives that we came across, really, I believe, the church came across far too much like hateful people as opposed to people of prayer, as opposed to people who are trusting God. And see, that's what was happening here. Because Israel was complaining about this, they're showing that they didn't have enough trust in God that he was going to be able to bring them home safely. Their questioning of Moses was basically saying, God, you don't know what's going on here. You don't realize what this Moses guy is up to. You've really screwed this up. And God is not pleased with that. And we as the church have to be careful that, you know, the word is very clear on this. God is the one who sets rulers into place. And even though we have a democratic system of government, we do our part. We vote for who our conscience tells us to vote for. But at the same time, if a different leader gets in there or whatever, you know, we have to trust that this is part of God's plan. He's putting things into place the way he wanted it. And I don't think it's incumbent on the church to demonstrate a hateful attitude. We should be praying for our leaders and having and demonstrating the kind of trust that Israel should have been demonstrating in God, that God is in control of this and he's going to take care of it. All right, I'm going to get off of politics before I get into trouble. And we'll move on here to verse 9. Let's read verses 9 through 14. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he's heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. All right, again, we look at God's nature here that's being revealed. This is This is magnificent. You know, you can say, oh, I don't get anything out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is boring. There's genealogies. But I'm telling you, there's magnificent stuff that's revealed to us about God and His nature and the overall nature of His plan to save and to redeem mankind. And we look at this, and instead of, like I said before, instead of answering their complaints with judgments and harshness, God actually answers their complaints by providing for them the thing that they need. I mean, you talk about the vastness of God's grace. You know, we can never say that grace wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It certainly was revealed. Now, it may not have been the dispensation where grace was the prevalent means by which a person understood his relationship with God. But God's grace is eternal. It's always there. It's always present. And He's revealing it even here, the magnitude of His mercy by giving them what they need. Now, God told them that He was going to rain down bread from heaven, but He hadn't necessarily mentioned the meat part of it until just at this point. And so we see that they're going to get a nice balanced meal out of the whole thing. They not only get this bread from heaven, but they also get some little quails that come in. The quails that are mentioned here are actually birds that we're aware of to this day. They migrate regularly between Europe and Saudi Arabia. They're small, and I'm reading to you what I've discovered here. They're small, bullet-headed birds that have a low flight pattern, which usually roost on the ground or in low bushes at nightfall. So see, at twilight, then all of a sudden the Lord reveals His glory. And again, I don't assign this to just natural explanations. I believe that God's glory being present there was significant because He's the one drawing these birds. They migrate according to His plan and His purpose. And this is something that takes place in a way that is beyond just what you would consider a natural phenomena. You would have thought they would have seen these birds before that. It would have occurred to them, hey, we could eat those little birds. But I don't think they were there before God was ready to demonstrate to them His provision for them. And so all of a sudden, then all these birds come in. And so in the evening, as they're roosting and stuff, the Israelites can go out there and trap them and munch on them. And so make little bird crispers out of them or something. And these birds are even to this day a delicacy to the Egyptian palate. So they're considered good eating. Maybe could make corn dogs out of them, deep fry them on a stick. And then it says the bread of heaven comes down out of heaven. It comes down with the dew each morning. Reminiscent of the scriptures that talk about God's mercy being new every morning. But it comes down with the dew each morning. And it says that it's small and round and it's fine like frost. And I think that's an interesting thing. You know, how would you gather something like that up? I'm assuming you'd have to sweep it up or something. And I have no idea how you'd be able to sweep that up and not get dirt in it. But, you know, maybe that was part of the nutrients or something. I don't know. But if you used it for breakfast cereal, it would provide the crunch that you would need in it to give that satisfaction. But either way, it would have to either be swept up or something. Some way they had a means of gathering. It's fine like frost. Later on in verse 31, it says it's like coriander seed, which is something that looks kind of like a sesame seed. So that's what they were seeing all over the ground, this fine, round droplets, basically, of this fine frost-like stuff. And in verse 31, it also says it was sweet like honey. And so almost like the dew, this frosty deliciousness is out there all over the desert, and they've got to, yeah, frosted flakes, exactly. And they got to go out and gather that up. Now, there are guys who try to explain, and they haven't convinced me, but explain that there is a natural occurrence that's out there now, and I can't give you the full name for it. The Arabians call it man, M-A-N-N. And it's formed because a tiny insect will exude a certain residue after it punctures holes in the tamarisk trees around there. And so it leaves little residue globulates of a sugary substance that'll be all over the place. The problem with that is it never appears in great quantities. It doesn't come year-round, and it's confined to a very small geographic region over there in Saudi Arabia. So it doesn't really fit this story very well for that reason. It doesn't fit this story very well because later on we're going to find that these guys eat this for 40 years. And I don't know about you, but I couldn't eat little sugar pellets for 40 years and feel very sustained. So there had to be something more to this than just that natural occurrence. I have trouble believing that it would have been that. But the purpose for giving this bread from heaven was to teach Israel dependence on God. And I just want to real quick turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a few books over there. I just want you to read this just for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 8. God is explaining. And Deuteronomy means, you know, a repeating of it, the second reading. And so basically it's Moses is going over with the Israelites everything that happened to remind them what this is all about and why they're here and what's going on. And he's reminding them of this event in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses said, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now, that's a famous saying, and now you know where that is. Deuteronomy 8:3, you can impress people at parties with that. But when God puts himself out there to demonstrate himself, what he reveals about himself is that he is the sustainer of life for mankind. He is the one who provides what mankind needs in order to live. The wording of everything is so significant. This wilderness of sin. I mean, this is exactly where we are. This is where every person, where every man, woman, and child resides, in this wilderness of sin, lost there without the means of being able to take care of ourselves or save ourselves or provide for ourselves what we have to have. But God reveals that he himself is the source. Man can't live by physical bread alone. Man can't live by just what he can have here on this earth and what he can scrape together on this earth. We'll never find fulfillment there. We'll never find the satisfaction we're looking for there. We'll never find life there. We're only going to find it through what God provides to us, through the bread of heaven, which we've already explained as Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting thing, too, that it just shows us that there's a cooperation involved in this to some degree. And don't get me wrong here, but there is a cooperation that's evident here in that not that man provides anything at all. God provides it all. God provides for their needs. But at the same time, God doesn't gather it up for them and form it into little cupcakes and pre-shrink wrap it and stuff and set it out for them to get. They had to get up early in the morning before the sun came up because otherwise it would melt away. But they had to get up early in the morning and go out and gather it all in and take it in. And there's a certain level of cooperation that we see present in that. God's the provider, solely the provider. But man has to avail of himself of what God has provided for us. And that's to me an important part of the process. God will always provide for us. We can always trust that he'll provide for us what we need. Obviously in terms of salvation, but even as our life is lived out in this world, in this fallen sphere of this planet, God will always provide what we need. But sometimes I fear that we sit back waiting for thunder to happen or waiting for, you know, some great sign to indicate that God is doing something or waiting for God to just drop everything in our laps. And God may be in the process of providing something that we need to go and gather up, that we need to do our part in the process and step out in faith and look for and recognize and be aware of. It's just one of those things. And God's provision is there, waiting for us. And not always the way we think it should be. You know, for years as a kid, when I'd hear about manna from heaven or whatever, you know, you hear bread from heaven, you're thinking, oh, cool. You know, big loaves of bread are going to be popping up out of the, you know, ground or whatever. Oh, gather up big bread trees and, you know, have all kinds of bread. But that's not the way it actually showed up. They had to look at that and recognize, oh, man, this is what God's provided for us. Little frosty flakes out there on the ground, and they were able to pick them up and gather them up. God will always provide what we need, but he doesn't always meet our expectations the way he's providing for it. And it's something important to keep in mind. Verse 15, look what it says here. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." So God, you know, it's an interesting thing here. God's provided this. But, you know, God never refers to it as anything but bread from heaven. Now, later on, we're going to see here in verse 30, or I think it's 31, somewhere later on, it says that they referred to it as manna. And manna means literally what? We oftentimes will tag on the other two words, what is it? But literally, it just means what? God never refers to it that way. God always refers to it as bread from heaven, but man's response is what? And I think that's a good summary of what we have in 66 books of the Bible here. God does what he does. He reveals himself. He shows us the way. He gives us the provision, and we stand around going, what? Huh? What do you mean, God? We're not quite understanding what God's doing. The people of Israel didn't recognize Jesus when he came either. When Jesus stood before them and told them, hey, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm what you've been waiting for. I'm the one who's going to provide for you what you need in order to get home. They looked at him and said, what? What do you mean? And he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're going, what? You're crazy. We're not going to follow you anymore. And by and large, this is what we do. God provides for us. You know, these guys are going out that morning. And they're looking at this and they say, what is that? And somebody says, what? No, the stuff on the ground. What? The stuff down there. What? The stuff, the name of the stuff. What? That name. What? What's its name? What? Anyway, it would have been good fodder for comedians back in those days. But either way, the people of Israel weren't recognizing what God had provided. And we so often don't. My niece, and I can't remember exactly how it was worded, but one time she made herself a little book. And in the book, it started off saying, I love you, I care about you, you're special to me, I love Rebecca very much. Signed, God. And then the last page, it says, I guess that was God. And I thought, what a great theology book that is. I mean, that's basically what we have. God, through 66 books here and through all of the events so often in our lives, is constantly saying, I love you, I care about you, you're special to me. And we walk around going, was that God? What is that? We don't know what's going on. But that's all right. That's what makes it an adventure. That's what makes it so special. Well, anyway, we keep on going here. Verses 16 through 21. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any until morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Did I go too far? No, I didn't. That's where I wanted to go. Moses gives instructions for gathering the bread from heaven. He's letting them know you want to gather as much as you need from day to day, for day to day. And notice how perfect God's provision is. It's just exactly what they need. It's just the right amount. It really, and I'm not going to do what I did last Sunday, and I feel like I still need to apologize a little bit about that. And if you weren't here, forget about it. But if you were here, what I want to say is, in talking about some of these things, my beef is with doctrine more than anything else. And some of these doctrines that are there that are trying to tell us that God wants us wealthy, God wants us to have all of this excess, has a little bit of trouble lining up with what God does here with the manna and the provision that he gives the children of Israel. Because he gives them exactly what they need. You know, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, Lord, in essence, says, Lord, deliver me from being wealthy or being poor, lest I grow fat and forget the Lord, or lest I grow hungry and steal. And the concept is providing exactly what we need. Provide for me the right amount, just what I'm in need of. And that's what God provides for them here. And it's an amazing thing how we as humans can hear God's commands, just like the children of Israel did here. Hear it very plainly, very clearly, gather just what you need for that day. And we hear that and we go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, yeah, but that's for those people. I'm exempt from that, right? I can get everything I need. That's not about me, is it? And that's what they do here. They run out there and they try to get some of this manna based on their own will and not God's command. Based on their own will and not God's will. And it's an interesting thing what it does. See, and there's another reason why it can't be the same substance that's found naturally out there in Saudi Arabia, because it doesn't do anything of the sort. It never breeds worms. It never does anything like that. But this stuff, whatever this was, this what, this stuff, if you kept it overnight, then all of a sudden it would get worms in it and it would stink. It would be terrible, which is a magnificent picture that God was painting for Israel, and he paints it for us. And when we go out trying to gather up stuff, trying to get stuff based on our own will and our own self-determination of what we want for ourselves, it's only going to come to that same kind of stuff. It's going to get filled with worms. It's going to stink. Anything in our own hands is not safe. Only the stuff we place in God's hands is safe and beneficial. And so it's an important lesson that they were able to learn. And those are, you know, one of those things. One of those things that are lifelong lessons for us. You know, we can hear that. We can hear that tonight even. And think about all the different ways in which we have, in our own experiences, gone out to try to do the things that we want to do based on our own will as opposed to yielding it to God. We can think over the many times that we've experienced just that, where those things are things that we come up empty-handed with. And not only just empty-handed, but now it's a problem. Now it's a mess in our lap, and we've got to do something with it. And yet, how many of us here are going to say that we learned from that perfectly and we didn't do that ever again? We do it. We do it. That's the thing about it. We're messy. Human beings are messy people. And for some reason, God loves that. He loves us anyway, despite that, I should say. He cares for us, regardless of the difficulty we have in learning these lessons. Let's keep reading here, verses 22 to 30. It says, "And so it was on the sixth day when that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today and boil what you'll boil, and lay up for yourself all that remains to keep until morning.' So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there'll be none.' Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So God provides for them double on the day before the Sabbath. And this is the first time that we have this reference to the Sabbath as something that God is expecting them to keep as a commemoration to a day of rest. And so, in essence, God almost forces them to keep the Sabbath because he provides for them double on the sixth day, but he doesn't provide anything for them on the Sabbath day, which kind of speaks to the supernatural nature of this stuff as well, too. So, you know, it's double on one day and then there's nothing the next time. I mean, there's a pattern to this that's beyond just a natural occurrence. God is doing something here and revealing something supernatural because it behaves differently according to God's purposes. And we kind of get an insight here as to how they were fixing this stuff. They could take it and they could bake it, like bake it into bread or whatever. So, you know, like maybe Rice Krispie Square type things or something. It's sweet and like little seeds. At least that's how I imagine it. Or they could boil it. I don't know. Manna chowder or something. I have no idea. They had some way they were making some kind of something out of it that they were boiling. That's curious to me. But either way, that's what we see here. And again, you know, this is something that God's provided for them, and the supernatural qualities of it are that when he wants it to last, it lasts. If they tried to keep it according to their own will, according to their own ways, it got filled with worms and it stunk. But in this case, when God determines that he wants it to last, when it's compliant with his will and his purposes and part of his plan, then it behaves according to his will and his plan, and it doesn't stink, and it doesn't get worms, and it's something that they're able to eat. And you know, he doesn't want the children of Israel to gather anyone when it's the Sabbath day. And so he doesn't let there be any out there. Despite that, still, you know, people are out running around looking for it on the Sabbath day. And it's not there. And God has to go over the whole concept again. Moses, everybody sit down. Let me explain this to you one more time. I don't want you gathering it up on the Sabbath day. You know, that is, again, one of these amazing insights into the human race, that God very clearly states to them there is no life out there on that day. According to his will, according to what he's revealing there, there's nothing to be found out there that will sustain you. There is nothing out there that will give you life. And yet people are running around looking for it, trying to find something, scratching around in the ground, looking for that something that's going to provide that same sense that they had when the Lord was providing the manna for them. And that is so like the human race. God has so clearly demonstrated, and even our own experiences have demonstrated it, that outside of God's will, outside of a relationship with him, there is no life to be found. And yet, how many countless millions of people are out scrabbling around looking for life somewhere. And even as Christians, we'll do that. Even as Christians, we'll follow the Lord and we'll see His commands and we'll read His word and we'll understand that, and yet still find ourselves running around trying to find life somewhere outside of what His will has revealed. And it's not there. It never will be there. It's not going to be there. It's a hopeless search. And it's a sad, there's really something tragic about that too. And you know, and as I said, I'm not saying that we're not all prone to doing that. We are prone to doing it. That's the amazing thing about it. And yet, what a picture we have there. That God's clearly said to them, it's not going to be there. Don't go looking for it. And all of those things that we go looking for, all of those things that somewhere in the back of our minds, somewhere we've got this notion that, man, if I just had that, if I could just recapture this or that, if I could just get into this or that relationship, if I could just have this or that possession, if I could just get this or that job or whatever it is, and we go looking for that outside of what God has provided for us, outside of wanting to know God's will in that, we go searching for that and digging around in the dirt for that. And how tragic that is, because it's not there. It never will be there. And it's a lie that's been fed to us that it would be. It's a lie that's been fed to us that there's something beyond Him that we need. Because there's not. He is everything, and He's provided all that we need to survive, even according to what we're reading here. Let me figure out where I am in my notes. So they have to sit down and hear from the Lord. This is not what He wants them to do. This is the Sabbath. You see that. The Lord responds to this. Again, He doesn't give them judgment or whatever. It says Moses is angry, but the Lord is saying, how long are you going to keep doing this? He talks to the children of Israel. How long? How long are you going to keep doing this? How long will you continue to think that there's life outside of me? How long will you continue to look around out there when it's not there? God wants us, He wants His children to recognize that He is the sole provider of that satisfaction that we're looking for. That longing that we have that's driven us all through our life can only be satisfied as we find it satisfied in relationship with God. And that's the only solution to that. So verses 31 to 36 kind of wraps this up. And the house of Israel called its name manna, as we explained. What? And it was white like coriander seed, and the taste was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to keep for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Just in case you were wondering, I'm sure that clears that up for you. An omer, it's one of those things. We don't know what it is. It could be like up to a gallon. It could be a cup. We're not sure what it is. So I'm not going to even tell you because I don't know. God provides for them double, God commands Moses to keep some of it back as a testimony, to remind the children of Israel. As they get into the promised land and as they settle into their homes and they forget about everything that they went through before, He wants a little bit of that stuff left over. And obviously God's going to have to supernaturally keep it, in ways that it wasn't being kept when someone was getting it by their own self-will. God supernaturally keeps it, and it later on is something that's transferred into the Ark of the Covenant and kept there, kept in the temple as a reminder to the children of Israel that God provided for them in their time of need, that God was sustaining them when they were out in the wilderness, that when He delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, when He brought them out of the bondage of slavery, He also provided for them and sustained them until He got them home. And that's so significant. For 40 years, and that gives us insight as to how long this is going to take them to get just a few miles up the road, But for 40 years, God sustains them with this supernatural provision. He gives them this bread from heaven, this supernatural bread, this sustenance for 40 years while they're wandering, while they're still in this fallen place, until they come home. And I'll tell you, that's a magnificent picture if you think about it. That's telling us, that tells us as His followers, that while we still wander here, in this broken, fallen world. When God delivers us from the bondage of sin and slavery to sin, He didn't just rapture us right out of here. It's going to take the time that it's going to take, that we have to journey through this life, through this broken planet. But in this journey, we can have the confidence that we see even in the example of Israel, that God will provide. God will give us what we need to sustain us, to provide for us the satisfaction, to provide for us that completion, to provide for us the knowledge that we are justified before Him until He brings us home, until that day comes when He either raptures us out of here or we go to be with Him through natural means, through death. But we can trust Him. We can find our confidence in Him. We can trust Him to sustain us all the way through our journey, all the way home. That's why it was so significant that Jesus told His disciples before He left, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have that bread of heaven with us. We have that bread of heaven sustaining us as we get into His Word, as we move into deeper relationship with Him, as we explore His Word to find out who He is, as we move into intimacy with Him through prayer and leaning on Him and trusting in Him. We're sustained by that bread of heaven. We have the confidence to know that He'll sustain us all the way till we get home. And that's cool to me. Is that cool? Right on. Well, Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You revealed to us. What a testimony that's been left behind. And how amazing it is to me, Lord, how we can look into this Word and just see this amazing plan of Yours unfold, even through type and illustration, through these shadows of things to come. And so I'm grateful for that, Lord. And I pray for us as a church that we'll draw confidence from this, that we'll find our satisfaction and sustenance from the bread of heaven, of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'll find the satisfaction that we're looking for by conforming to His will and being in harmony with His character and who He is, who You are, Lord. And I pray, Father, that You will forgive us for the times and the ways in which we wander around looking for our own stuff, our own ways, and our own times. But, Father, I also pray that You'll lead us into maturity, and that we won't always be stumbling around, that we'll come to what we saw in verse 30, that we finally do say, no, that's right. I'm going to rest here in Jesus Christ, in my Sabbath. I'm going to rest in You and trust in You and what Your Word says, and not try to take things into my own hands anymore. I pray that for us, Lord. I pray that You'll work that by Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.